As a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have seen example after example of people who have heard the word of God faithfully proclaim and follow it according exactly to what has been written. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're told in James 1 and verse 21 that the engrafted word is able to save the soul. The power of God is seen in his word. And when it is faithfully proclaimed and when it is taught from pulpits, from around the table or in a classroom setting, it is only profitable if it is understood, if it is believed, and if it is obeyed. But the gospel preacher and the one teaching can do nothing about the result. That is difficult for us sometimes to accept, but the fact is true, we cannot make application for no one except for ourselves. And what I'd like to talk to you tonight about is what you're going to do with this sermon. Now, I've heard applications, and I've heard the word preached, and I've heard men and women make proper applications. I've seen that with my eyes. I have seen people with hate in their heart. I have seen them learn to love. I've seen them take the word of God to study it and to come to an understanding that hate is something that God does not want us to have in our heart, and they learn better and they do better, and they make the proper application and they learn how to love instead of hate. I've also seen men and women who have been unforgiving at times and then read the passages and the teachings of Jesus, as in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15, that tells us if we are unwilling to forgive others, then God will by no means forgive us. And those unforgiving people have learned to do better, and they have learned to forgive. I have seen people who had a tendency from time to time to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They always had other things that they could be doing. But when they learned better, when they understood better, every time the doors were open, you could not keep them from assembling with the saints. Why? Because they understood, they believed, and they applied. That is what is profitable in preaching the God's word: to understand, to believe, to obey, and to make proper application. Now, that being said, I've also seen it the other way. I have seen, and I'll speak from personal experience, I have seen me spend hours and hours putting a lesson together, trying to make things very plain, very easy to understand, trying to make points that I know that some in the audience need to understand and need to hear, and they'll go by me as they walk out and say, "Brother Greer, that was a great lesson." And they walk out and they make no personal application. Matter of fact, I've heard this statement made one or more occasions, and Brother Lee will know what I mean, because you hear somebody say, "Well, that was a good sermon, Brother Greer. I hope Brother Jones heard what you said." But you see, I wasn't talking to Brother Jones. I was talking to the brother that made the comment to me, but it went right over his head. Now, why does that happen? Well, you always have to question whether you made it plain enough, whether you made it in such a way that it could be understood. But when everything is said and done, it has to do with the heart of the hearer. And you know the parable of the sower tells us that in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 through 15, that the heart of the hearer has much to do with what they will do with God's word. Some will continue walking in the same sin they were guilty of when they arrived at the building. I think if I call them by name, it would not change. Now, I'm not going to do that, but I know some that have, but that is not the point. The point is, can somebody understand the truth, believe that it's true, and can they walk out and do exactly the opposite of what it says? And the answer to that is yes. Men and women have the ability and the choice. They can do that. Others will reject God's plea for one more time. In my lifetime, I have seen men and women who, during the invitation song, held on to the pew because they knew what they should do, but they just couldn't bring themselves to obey. That, I believe, is the saddest thing I have ever seen as a gospel preacher. I have seen men and women who, after the preaching of truth, cry like a baby know what their condition is, know what they need to do, and yet they put it off for one more time. Now, I have been asked on many occasions, what causes people to do that? If I had the answer to that, I would sure put it to use if I knew. If I knew exactly what to say, when to say it, how to say it, and to do it in such a way that I can impress upon the hearer the urgency of obeying the gospel and being faithful to God, if I knew the magic words, I'm telling you that I would use them. But the only magic words that I know are the ones that are found in this book. This is the only thing that I can present, and it's the only thing that can help a person who is in error or in sin to make the proper application and to come out of it. Some leave the sermon. You know, no preacher can read the hearts of their audience. I do not know the condition of every soul that's here, or do I need to. I do not know exactly what everybody needs and what condition everybody is in at this exact moment. There's no preacher can know that. But the Bible tells me sometimes it does get discouraging. Sometimes when you become very familiar with people and a congregation, you work with them, you live with them, so to speak, and you get to know them very well, and you know there are things that need to be corrected. You know there are things, according to God's word, that are not right. And yet you try in every way possible to try to state that in a way that makes it understandable and would motivate them and would encourage them, would prick their hearts to change, and they don't. I don't know a man that's not touched by that, that it doesn't get discouraging. But there's an answer to that. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 10:16. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that if I preach the truth, and I preach it in its simplicity and according to what it says, and you reject the truth, I should not take that personally. That is your right, given to you by God, to accept or to reject the gospel according to your own choice. That is your God-given right. And I should not get discouraged about that. It reminds me in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You remember Israel decided they no longer wanted they no longer wanted judges. They decided that Samuel's sons were not the kind of men that they wanted to be leaders over them. And so but really that was a sham, because that's really not why they wanted a king. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations around about them. And you remember, it displeased Samuel greatly. He was greatly discouraged by their answer. But do you remember what God told the prophet Samuel? You remember what he told the last judge of Israel? He said, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. You see, what he told Samuel is, don't take it personal. They rejected me. They did not reject you. But what I would like to do in this sermon, I would like to show you some examples of people who either received the word of God and did something good, and people that heard the word of God spoken and did some things that were not so good. And then at the end of this lesson, we're going to let you choose what you will do with this sermon. And what you will choose to do is something that you should give great and careful consideration. But let us look from some lessons of the sermons of the past. In the book of Haggai, in Haggai chapter 1 and in verse 3, the people are preached to. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Haggai. It's one of the minor prophet books. Now, in all of the minor prophets, all of these prophets had a different way of explaining God's word and teaching those who they came in contact with. But the message of all the prophets was exactly the same. And the message of the prophets were to repent or perish. And in Haggai, he preached to the people beginning in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, It is time for you yourselves to dwell in panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your way. Now the temple is in ruins. They began to build, but they stopped. And so Haggai is sent to try to motivate them and instill with them, inside of them, that they need to get busy and to finish the Lord's house. Here they are living in nice panel houses, in nice dwelling places, and the temple of God sits in ruins. And he says, how can this be? How can you not be moved that God has blessed you with houses and dwelling places, and yet you leave the temple of God sitting in ruins? He says, consider your ways. What are you doing? Why are you not working, and why are you not working to rebuild the temple? Now, he was very plain in his speaking. Now, what did they do? What did they do? What was the result of what Haggai said? Look at verse 12. If you look at verse 12, it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. What happened was, they considered their ways, they understood their wrong, and they got busy and obeyed God, and they built the temple. He stirred their spirit. And their spirit was stirred to motivate them to come and work and build God's house. And not only did they work and build, they finished it. Now, could they have gone the other way? Sure, they could have. They could have just remained complacent. They could have been comfortable in their panel houses. And they could have left the word of, they could have left the temple of God in ruins. But they did consider their ways. And they were instilled and they were motivated. They were stirred. And they came out with the right result. Why? Because they made the proper application. They understood and they did something about it. Now, I know you remember Jonah. Oh, you remember Jonah, he was sent to Nineveh. Because the cry of this wicked city had come up before God. And God was very much going to punish her for her sin and for her ungodliness. But you remember the story of Jonah, how he ran. He got on a ship and he went the opposite way. But while he was on that ship, God caused a great storm to come upon him and the ship. And it was decided that he was the one to blame for what was happening. And even the men in the ship had more concern for him than he had for them, because they tried to save his life. They tried to get to shore, but the waves and the storm was against them. He says, now you throw me into the sea, and everything will be okay. And you know what? That's what they did. They threw him into the sea, and you know the story, that a great fish was prepared by God and swallowed Jonah, and he spent 3 days and three nights in that fish, and you know what? He had an attitude adjustment. He changed his mind. He decided maybe he better go to Nineveh. And he prayed to God from the belly of that great fish. God heard his prayer, and God had the great fish prepared, vomiting him up on dry land. And in Jonah chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh. Now the word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, you know what? There's no way to misunderstand that. In 40 days, if you don't repent, God is going to overthrow this city. Now, there's no way you can misunderstand what he said. Now, either they're going to believe that, or they're just going to discount it and they're going to go on with their wickedness. But what did they do? In 40 days, they're going to be destroyed. If you read verses 5 through 10, you will see from the king to the least of the servants, every one of them put on sackcloth and ashes. They all lamented, they all mourned, and they prayed that the evil that God intended to do with them, that he would relent. And what did God do? The people believed. But they did more than believe. They repented. They repented from the king all the way down to the lowly servant. And if you look at verse number 10, it says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster, and he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Why? Because they repented. You see, that's why God gives men time. God gives men time so they can repent, so they can change, so they can make the adjustment. Why? The book of Ezekiel says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And so these people believed. In sackcloth and ashes, they demonstrated repentance to God, and God did not destroy them. He did destroy them 135 years later when they went back to their wickedness. But at this time, they are spared because they make the proper application to what Jonah had said. The greatest to the least of them. Everyone believed. You know what? I can honestly say I've never had a lesson that had that kind of response, that everybody believed from the least to the greatest. You know what that says about those people? They had honest hearts. They wanted to do the right thing. But I want you to turn to Joshua 24. One of the greatest sermons, I believe, that is recorded in God's Word, not because it's more important, but because of the impact that this sermon would have, is given by Joshua, the leader of God's people, prior to his death, to the children of Israel, as after they have taken possession and they have gained their inheritance, the promise that God made to Abraham, their forefather, to give them to land to dwell in. It is divided up by tribe, and now they have received their inheritance. They have rest from their enemies, and they are at peace. And Joshua is about to go the way of all men. And so he gives them a farewell address. And in this lesson, he recounts them their history. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 13, he reminds them of the days gone by. He reminds them of Abraham. He reminds them of Jacob and Isaac. And he reminds all that God had done for them. And all the promises that he had made to Abraham, he has made good on two of them. He made the promise of a nation. He fulfilled that because they came out of Egypt a free people. He said that that nation would be given a land that would be theirs, that would flow with milk and honey. He has now kept that promise. And he reminds them of that. He also, in the same sermon, he tells them in verse 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you for yourself this day whom you will serve. The gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What did he say? You've got to make a decision. You've got to make a decision whether you're going to fear God, whether you're going to serve him in truth and in sincerity, or are you going to follow the gods of the land that you dwell in? Joshua said, "We've made our choice. We're going to serve God. What are you going to do?" Well, they said they're going to serve God. Look at verse 16. "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way that we went among all the people through which we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is God.'" Amen. Sad thing is, I don't think they understood what that meant. What that meant to be faithful in truth and in sincerity. But you know what? Joshua's not done. Joshua warns of the consequences if they renege on what they've just obligated themselves to do. In verse 19 and 20 he says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good.'" What has he just said? If you don't keep the word that you just said, if you do not follow him like you promised, and you go after other gods, God is going to turn his back upon you, and he is going to take this land away from you. I believe Moses told him the same thing in Deuteronomy. But you know what? They vowed faithfulness again. In verse 21, "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.'" Joshua said, "You are a witness against yourself. You have just gave witness against yourself that you have promised to be faithful to God, and God's going to hold you to that promise. You have promised to serve him in sincerity and in truth, and you have promised to serve him and not the pagan gods, and God's going to hold you to what you vowed to do." Remember the words of the ecclesiastic writer Solomon? In Ecclesiastes 5, he talked about not making a rash vow to God, that whatever you vow to God, you better be ready to pay, because it would be better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But you know what? And you know what? If the sermon stopped here, and if that's what they did, this would be a wonderful thing. But you know what? They agreed to obey. In verse 25 through 31, they agree to obey, and Joshua makes a covenant with them because they agree to be faithful to God. And the Bible says that they serve God faithfully all the days of the life of Joshua. What happens when Joshua dies? They forgot God. They forgot their vow of faithfulness. They forgot the witness that they made against themselves. They went and served other gods. If you read Judges chapter 2, it said a generation grew up that did not know God. And in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, it says that they did whatever was right in their own eyes. And for 350 years, here's what they did. Every time they got into trouble, they prayed to God because they were being oppressed by the people that they left in the land that they were supposed to drive out in the first place. And then they would cry to God. God would hear their cry. God would send a deliverer in the form of a judge. The judge would go there. He would lead them. When he died, they'd go right back to their old practice again. Then they'd get oppressed. They'd call to God. God sent another deliverer. And this went on for 15 judges and for 350 years. You know what? Their word is not worth much. They understood what God wanted, but they weren't willing to really make the cost to pay it. Now, do you believe Joshua couldn't be understood? I believe Joshua could be understood. I know they understood what he said. Didn't he not warn them, if you disobey God, if you go after foreign gods, he'll take this land from you. He gave it to you, he'll take it away. They didn't believe it. They really didn't believe that, because that's exactly what he did. So you know what? It's good to understand a lesson, and it's good to understand and plan to do, but it doesn't make much good if you plan and you don't do, if you don't follow through. You've got to follow through. Oh, I understand, I believe, I'm going to obey, but if you don't do that, it did you little good, did it? What about the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles according to the prophecy and also according to promise that Jesus made to those 12 men beginning in John chapter 14, that after his departure, he would send the Spirit of truth that would guide them into all truth. He would send them another comforter that would remind them of things that Jesus taught and tell them of things to come. John 16 says that same Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. John 16, 7 through 11. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God's promise being fulfilled. We also see that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled because Peter quotes it beginning in verse 17 and through verse 21. He says, "It was said by the prophet of Joel," and then he quotes the exact prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, and he says, "Now you are seeing and hearing the fulfillment of this in your ears." But you know what? That's not all he said. He also said in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, that they had a problem. They had a great problem. Notice verse number 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested of God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. You took the Son of God, you crucified him, and you did it by lawless hands. That's a pretty serious charge. The Bible also says, and to prove his point, he showed that David even talked about his Lord, and he showed that the throne of David that was promised to David was not promised to David, it was promised to his seed, and the one that is sitting on David's throne is not David, he's in the tomb. The one that's sitting on the throne is the Son of God who you crucified. He's at the right hand of God, he's been given glory and honor, dominion, he's been given a kingdom, and he is ruling and reigning in his kingdom, and he is in a position, but you killed him. You killed him. They murdered him. Look at verse 36. Therefore, what does that word mean? It means, here's the conclusion. Here is the point of my lesson. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that's a heavy charge. You crucified the very one that you were looking for. The prophets told you of the Messiah, the one that would come from the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. He told you he would be born of a virgin. He told you that he would be able to save his people from his sins. God told you that. He gave you all the signs, gave you all the markers. And Jesus came and he did the miracles. He fulfilled the prophecy. He showed the power from God. And what did you do? You murdered him. Now, you know what? That's pretty heavy. What are they going to do about it? What are they going to do about it? In Acts 2:37, here's what they said. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty. We did it. We want to undo it. Well, you can't undo it. But how can we remove the guilt? How can we remove the guilt? Peter tells them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 says, for this promise is to you and to your children who are all afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And it says that 3,000 souls gladly obeyed the gospel and were baptized that day. Now you know, that's remarkable. 3,000 at one time obeyed the gospel. But you know, that's remarkable, but at the same time, 3,000 obeyed, there were said to be over 1.5 million people in Jerusalem. The majority did not obey. The majority did not accept that they were guilty. Now let me ask you a question. Why the two different results? Very simple. One had the honest and pure heart. It acknowledged your sin, was willing to do whatever God said in order to remit it. The other ones were hardened by sin and rejected the call for repentance and mercy. And you know what? That happens every time that God's word is preached. There is always an answer when God's word is proclaimed. There always is an answer. Whether there is any visible result, there has been an answer given. I want you to remember that when we get to the end of the lesson in just a few minutes. Here's a sad case. Stephen, he also preached to the Jews. He preached to the council. And he gave them a history lesson. If you read Stephen's sermon, all he did is reiterate history. He told them about Abraham. He told them how God called him out of the land, how God promised to give him a land to make a nation, and through his seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he told them that that's what God did for Abraham. And then after he got through Abraham, He told them about the history of Joseph. Remember the youngest brother of Jacob who was sold into slavery by his brothers, but yet through the providence of God and by the faithfulness of Joseph, he rises in power to the second in command, and his brethren come down there to get grain, and he reveals himself to them, and he brings his family and his father back, and now they are in Egypt. How did they get there? They got there because Joseph. That's how they got there. And they came into Egypt with 70 people. They left with over 2 million. 430 years later. He tells them the history of Moses and how they were delivered out of bondage by the hand of God through his servant Moses, and how he brought them out by a mighty hand when he parted the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies, and they were a free people. You know what? This audience knew the facts. They knew about Abraham, they knew about Joseph, and they knew about Moses. They gave great pride that they were Moses' descendants. Abraham's. They thought that made them better than anybody else because they were descendants of Abraham. I can see him amen in this all the way through until we get to the end. But you see, Stephen wasn't done. Stephen reminds the people of Moses' prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. One from among your own brethren that will be just like your brethren the Lord is going to raise up. And whoever doesn't hear that prophet, he is going to be cut off from God. That was in Deuteronomy 18, and that prophet was Jesus Christ. He said, then the people rejected God and they turned to idol worship. Remember when he was up on the mountain? Remember when Moses was up on the mountain? What were they doing down there while he was getting the law? They were making the golden calf. They turned to idol worship. And then he tells them of the tabernacle that was built in Solomon's day, and that should be the temple. It shouldn't be the tabernacle. He built the temple. Moses built the tabernacle. Solomon built the temple. And he tells how it was dedicated. And he tells about all the goodness that God and the instruction that God gave. But then he gets to the punchline. He says, you know what they did? They did exactly what you're doing. They resisted the Holy Spirit just like you are resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they resist the Holy Spirit? They rejected the prophets. How were they resisting the Holy Spirit in Stephen's day? They were rejecting the Christ. They were rejecting the law. They were rejecting the truth that was being preached. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Now that's a heavy charge. How did they react? They didn't react like they did on the day of Pentecost. They took him out. It says they in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, they were cut to the heart too. But not in a good way. It says in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Does that mean they want to repent? No, they don't want to repent. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. What does that mean? They were very upset. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God. They heard enough. They didn't want to hear any more. They were mad. They rushed and they took him out. They stoned him and they put him to death. And as he was dying, he looked up to heaven and said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. They could kill him and they took his life, but didn't change one bit of truth that he preached to them. Now they just got one more sin. Now they murdered Stephen. They not only resisted the Holy Spirit, now they can add murder to the charges against them. The preaching of truth and what they did not change truth. And ladies and gentlemen, when people reject the gospel and they want to say ill of the preacher, or they want to say it was too hard, or it wasn't very kind, and it was too plain, that doesn't change the truth. The truth still is the truth. When it is rejected, and even if it's preached with a bad attitude, whether it's not preached in love, it needs to be done both. It needs to be done with a good attitude. It needs to be done in love. But even if it was not, if it is truth, it is still truth. And it still means what it says. Killing Stephen didn't change the facts. Listen to me very carefully. You may not like the sermon, you may not like the preacher, but if it is the truth, it does not change the facts. The facts are still there. And you know what that means? You still have to deal with the facts. No way to get around it. I want you to pay very close attention to this last example. Ezra. He rebukes the people in Ezra chapter 10. Why does he rebuke the people? Because they are in improper marriages. They have married men and women that God forbid them to marry. When they went into the land, he told them not to intermarry because they would lead his people away from God. And Ezra, when they come out of captivity, exposes their sin, that they were guilty because they disobeyed God and they made foreign women their wives. And these wives they loved, and these wives they had children. What does Ezra tell them to do? Ezra is weeping and confessing and praying. He is crying and weeping over the sin of Israel. He is crying because they rejected God and they have married these foreign women. What are they going to do about it? The Bible says that Ezra told them in verse 3 and 4, you put away those foreign wives and you make confession before God. Now I want you to listen to what he told them. It didn't make a difference how long they'd been married. It didn't make any difference how much he loved them. And it didn't make any difference how many children they had. He said that they're improper, they're unlawful, because God told you not to do it. He said, you put them away and you repent. Repentance required them to leave those situations. The Bible says that they had personal accountability. Ezra said, you did this. You took the wife. You disobeyed God. You're accountable because you made the choice. Now you're going to have to fix it. Before we can go on, we've come out of captivity. Before we can rebuild, we've got to take care of this sin. We've got to deal with this. Because we're in captivity, because we've sinned earlier, does not mean we can't fix it now. And you know what? The Bible says that they made confession. And they separated themselves from their wives and from their children. The Bible says that they promised to obey. 13 years ago, I attended a debate where a gospel preacher made the statement, there's never been a case in all of God's Word that God ever told a man or a woman to get out of marriage in order to be right with God. Baloney. Here it is, right here. And you know what? It was just as emotional and heart-wrenching, and it was just as difficult in every day as it is in our day. Oh, it's emotional. You better believe it's emotional. They've known these women. They've got children. They married them. They love them. It is emotional. But what did God say you got to do to make it right? You got to get out of it. And you know what? You preach that like that today, there's a lot of people who aren't going to like what you say. But you know what? As much as they don't like it, the principle's still there. And Ezra told them, if you want to be right with God, this is what it requires. Now let me ask you an honest question. How hard do you think that was? I believe that's just as hard as when somebody comes into my office or in Brother Lee's office and gives us a sad tale of woe and says, I know that it was wrong, but I want to fix it. Well, how can I fix it? I can't change God's Word. How can I fix it? I can't fix it. You know, many people come to us when it's already said and done. And then we got to try to somehow take the Word of God and mesh it around to fit their situation. We can't do that. And you know what? Ezra couldn't do that either. Let me ask you an honest question. Who made this situation so? Who made this necessary? They did. Because they disobeyed God's Word. And you know, the same is true today, ladies and gentlemen. Many people today disobey God's Word and they make a mess of their life. And then they want somehow that we can fix it. We can't change God's Word. And they made the right application. And it was not easy. And I know that it's not easy today either. Now, let's go back to the original question. What will you do with this sermon? What will you do with God's Word? You're all free moral agents. You can choose to do anything you want. You could choose the Lord or you could choose the world. You have the right to choose either. You can go one way, you can go and follow the straight and narrow path that leads to life, or you can take the broad and wide way that leads to destruction. God makes you make the choice. The Bible tells us that choice number one is that you hear and obey. That you hear, you understand what your condition is, you understand what you need to do, and you want to obey, and you will obey. You apply God's truth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 58 tells us that we are challenged to have self-control, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Matthew 6, 33, it tells us that we must seek the kingdom of God first, and these will be added to us. And Romans 12 says we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transferred. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to choose. You've got to choose what you're going to do. Am I going to choose to obey God? If I do, then I'll apply God's truth as it applies to me, and I will obey it. But there's another choice. Choice number two is that you can hear and you can disobey. You can hear and you can believe and you can understand and you go on and live any way you want to. You have that choice too. And the Bible says, in Matthew 7, as I said just a moment ago, there's two paths in life to walk. One's straight and narrow, one's wide and broad, and God lets you choose which one you want to walk. The Bible says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And I can tell you that the path of the devil is full of pleasure, it is full of fun, it's full of a high time, but the high time comes at a price. And the high time doesn't last. And it cannot deliver what it promises. There is not one promise the devil ever made to a person that he was ever able to deliver on. Moses understood that it was better to serve God in affliction to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Man's got to make a choice. Yes, you can have fun. People say, is sin fun? Sure, it's fun. If it wasn't fun, it wouldn't be hard to get them out of it. But it's deceiving because it doesn't last. And there's a price to pay to have the fun. Oh, we justify it. We make excuses. We make excuses why we can't do things. You know what? Remember the story he told about he had a great supper and he made plans and made all the arrangements and they began with one accord to make excuses. I bought a piece of land, I got to go see it. I bought some oxen, I got to try them. I got a wife, I can't do it. You know, all three of those excuses have one thing in common. They weren't excuses. They were trying to justify their lack of action. Same thing men do today. What will you do with this sermon? What will you do with it? Take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. Now, you know the answer to this question is very easy. It's up to you. It's up to you what you will do with this sermon. You can choose to obey God, or you can continue to disobey Him. That's your choice. You can either do it or not. It's in your hands. You need to also understand, are you a Christian? If you're here and you're not a child of God, your soul's in danger. If you would die, the Lord would come back, and you die in this condition, you are going to be eternally separated from God, and all the tears and all the excuses and all the justification won't change one bit. That when you stand before God, you're going to be lost. Now, we don't say that because we're happy about it. We don't say that to try to scare you. We try to tell you the truth. God says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. What does that mean? There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. Everyone who knows what they need to do, you've heard it many, many times. You need to hear. You need to repent. You need to confess and you need to be baptized for remission of sin. You've heard it 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. But if you do not do it, there is some reason you do not do it. I don't know what that is. But whatever it is, you're gambling with your soul with it. But you have the right to gamble. You have the right to wait. If you're a Christian, are you living faithfully? Are you playing the game? Are you filling the blanks? Are you going through the motions? Are you really not committed to God? You know it, and God knows the answer to that. You have the same dilemma that the alien sinner has. Because if you don't change and you don't repent, you're going to get the same thing the alien sinner gets. You don't have some advantage over sin because you're a child of God. It does the same thing to you that it does to the alien sinner. And so you've got to make a choice. What are you going to do? I want you to look at this last statement. I want you to look at it and I want you to think about it. Because whatever you choose to do, you better make sure that you're ready to spend eternity with your choice. Because that is how serious your choice is. Because if this world ends, if you die, your choice is sealed. It can't be undone. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. And all the love that we have for you and all the love that your family and friends have for you can't undo one thing that you've done. What do you choose to do? If there is a reason, I want you to think about this when Brother Smith leads this song. What is it in this world that is worth losing your soul over? I want you to seriously think about the answer to that. Because if you reject God tonight, and you reject God one more time, you are saying that there is something in the world that you're not willing to lay aside. And I'm asking you with all the love in my heart, what is worth your soul to do that? If you can give me a good reason, I would sure like to hear it. You think about where will you spend eternity? What will you do with this sermon? In the next 5 minutes, we're going to know as together we stand and sing.